Here is this story of Abraham. We are studying Abraham as our example of one who lives, being dead, yet he speaks, faithfully before the Lord God. And yes, we do know that he did have his sins, his pet sins and so on. Lying was one of them. But nevertheless, it is true that he did repent of them. And the scripture has attested to the genuineness of his confession and repentance by having him being enumerated here in chapter 11, which is called God's Consecrated Hall of Faith. So what do we find here? We find here that God gives us a picture of what actively looking forward to the heavenly city looks like. That's the title of the sermon. Actively looking forward to the heavenly city. Now, chapter 11 begins with this disquisition about faith, but it's preceded by chapter 10. If you look quickly at chapter 10, 19 through the end of it, we find that amid the many assurances as well as admonitions and commands, we see that we have in the beginning in 19 of chapter 10, we have this confidence, the assurance of confidence that we can come to God, draw near to him. That's a term that is used for the priests who drew near, a technical term to offer sacrifices to the Lord God. And we do that not in our strength and our own merits, but through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we can be confident because we can hold fast our confession of hope and never fail, wavering and so on. Then he goes on to say in verse 26, an admonition. So we have this assurance and now we have this admonition. And this ties into what we said earlier about repentance. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Here's the issue. Does God always forgive sinners? Is he always the God of second chance? We all would say that and we all have been taught that. I suggest otherwise. 1 John tells us that there is a sin unto death. So that really denotes that there's a certain time where God will put us to death, not spiritually because we are saved, but physically because of some sin or some sins that we do commit. Yes, he's long-suffering, but that is not an inexhaustible patience. My spirit will no longer strive or contend with man. Way back in the Old Testament. So we have this warning that if you know folks in the Old Testament were punished on the mouth of two or three witnesses, then how much worse punishment do you think we should receive in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace? And then comes the admonition, a warning. Again, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. How are we to live in this life? The just shall live by faith. And then verse 38, we have this very, very solemn warning. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he turns away from the faith, if he says, I don't want the church anymore, if he says, I don't need to be fellowshipping with you all anymore, I can worship God at home because God knows my heart. You see, I don't need to be among other people because you all are just as bad as I am. Some of you all are worse. All of that might be true. Nobody's disputing that. The issue is you need to be where God wants you to be. And if he shrinks back, shrinking back here had to be going back to the Old Testament forms of worship. If you shrink back to your old comfort, if you shrink back to your own habits, to your own customs, to your own ideologies, then my soul has no pleasure in him. It's a clear warning there. It's very, very open. But notice the pastoral aspect. But we are not. Brothers and sisters, you all are. I'm not really talking to you all here. You all are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Notice if you withdraw from God and his people, your soul is going to be destroyed. It's not that you have an alternative way of worshiping. No, that's for the self-righteous and the hypocritical. If you withdraw, you will perish. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So these intense warnings precede our chapter on faith. So how should we then live, or how then should we live? Chapter 11 tells us that. This is how we should live as exiles on the earth. And in our text today, the showcase, the focus is on Abraham. Actively looking forward to the heavenly city. There are two ways in which we could live. We must live by actively looking forward to the heavenly city as we live as exiles. Number one, Romans 1 in your outline. We live by total obedience to the divine command. By total obedience to the divine command in verses 8 through 10. Notice the very promptness of leaving. By faith, that addresses, that precedes, that defines the whole way of living. And it also describes the very pattern of living. By faith, that's how we live. By faith and not by sight. By trusting in God's word, by clinging to his promises. And not according to our own machinations, not according to our own methods, not according to our own means, not according to our own philosophies. By faith, though, that's how we live. Notice, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place. Notice the promptness of his leaving. This man, Abraham, obeyed when he was called out to go. The text really should be understood to say, while God was commanding him, he was already leaving. While God was commanding him, he was already leaving to go to a place that was undisclosed, undeclared, undefined, unknown, and unnamed. God says, get up and leave your country. Leave your community. Leave your customs and go to this place. The original account of, you know, it is in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord appears to this man and calls him, even when he was dead in his transgressions and sins, as a rank and raucous idolater. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also we sing, in a mighty fortress is our God. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4 of Genesis 12. So Abram went out as the Lord told him, and Lot with him, and so on. So verse 4 tells us clearly that he went as the Lord commanded, even when the Lord was commanding him. We see it again in Genesis 22 in that very epic moment in his life when the Lord tested him on Mount Sinai. The Lord called on Mount Moriah. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and so on. So we have this characteristic of Abraham that he promptly obeyed God even in the face of God's commandments, which to him didn't make any sense. He could not figure them out. He could not understand them clearly. But that is the meaning of faith. What is the meaning of faith? It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can't see it because God hasn't brought them into futurition yet. You can't see them and hold them, but guess what? They are still tangible and they're still objective. Why? Because they proceed from the mouth of God. It is the promise of God. It's the conviction of things not seen. In other words, you have the title deed for the property, even though you don't even see the land on which it is going to be built. That's how it should be understood. So this man, Abraham, has this characteristic about him. Is he not described in Romans 4 as the father of all those who believe, the father of our faith? So in his promptness of leaving, we see his total obedience to the divine command. And the Lord sends him out. There's another thing that you should know, that from Genesis 12 comes this description about Abraham that runs through the Bible, runs through the New Testament also. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see that in Genesis, in Romans 4, verse 3, and verse 9, and verse 22, in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 6, and in James chapter 22, in James chapter 3, and verse 23. He is the one who believes God. He got that reputation because he took God at his word. And here we see it in his prompt leaving. And the Bible tells us here that he was to go to this place that he didn't know. It's not that he could go and plug it into his primeval GPS and find out where it was. He didn't know what to put in the thing because God didn't tell him anything. Where are you going, Abraham? You're getting up early in the morning. Where are you? Oh, no. When you going to get there? Oh, no. How long is it going to take you to get there? Oh, no. How long are you going to be there? It's a big old set of question marks over his life. But faith is the evidence of things not seen, of things hoped for, the conviction of things. Let's see. So here it is, Abraham going forward now, and he's not knowing. In other words, he's not acquainted with this place. He's not accustomed to this place. But it could also, not knowing there mean, it could also signify that he did not understand the totality of God's instructions. God's instructions were wrapped in mystery to him. So his instructions were given to him very, very clearly. They were sweetened with this carrot, if you will, or promise of an inheritance. The land that he was going to would be an inheritance, but the promise itself was just shrouded in the incomprehensibility of God. He is mysterious. but he is good. He is incomprehensible, but he could be apprehended. So we see it in the promptness of his leaving. Verse 9 tells us that we see that actively looking forward to the heavenly city by total obedience to the divine command is shown in his pattern of living. Now, by faith, here's our phrase again, he went to live. That means to live as an exile, to live as a sojourner, to live and dwell among people in a land in which you had no rights, no national rights. You didn't even have a green card. He's living there as a foreigner. It is called the land of promise, even though it is not stated in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15 and forward, the Lord God starts to enlarge on his command and his promise by telling Abraham that he is going to give him a land. So in Genesis 15 and so on, we read that, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, from Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. We see it also in 17:8 and 28 and verse 4 and so on. So the Lord now is telling him and telling us that he went to live in this land. It was a land of promise. Where it was, he didn't know. He was still ignorant of it. And notice his pattern of living. Yes, he's living as a foreigner, but he's also living in tents. What do tents mean? What do they signify? They signify a nomadic life, a transient life, a temporary lifestyle. When you live in tents, you can pick up and move quickly and put them on your camels, well, as fast as the camels could run, or walk, or trot, whatever camels do, and you can move about. So you don't have any root. You don't have any foundation. It's a word we will come up against or upon in a few minutes, God willing. He had no foundations. He's living as a foreigner, as one who doesn't belong there, and he's living in a foreign land. This word is found in 9 verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. There's our word being tamely translated as not his own. But it is also translated in verse 34 of chapter 11 as something to do with tension among people. Quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign, there's our word, armies to flight. So in verse 34 of 11, chapter 11, we have the understanding here that there is a certain tension to him living as a foreigner in this land and also living as an exile in this land. He went to live as in a foreign land. Acts 7, verse 6, Stevens uses both of these words when he describes before the Sanhedrin part of the history of his people. And God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. There's our two words for foreign and for living. Sojourners and belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them several hundred years. So he was living there. He had no rights. He couldn't vote. He couldn't take part in elections and so on. But he didn't demonstrate because his focus was on the Lord God and in and on obeying his commandments. So his pattern of living was one who was an exile, doesn't belong there, living in hostile territory. He's living in make-belief, in makeshift dwelling places, tents, which were collapsible and easily put down and taken up, tent pegs were driven into the ground, picked up, and the tents were collapsed and folded up, and they can move fast. But notice also, he lived with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. Notice this man is passing on his faith to his children and grandchildren. Isn't that what godly parents are supposed to do? To pass on and to leave a legacy of loyalty to the Lord, a legacy of holiness. What are your children going to remember you for? For giving them some darned iPad when they were 8 years of age? Giving them. Do you see the commercial with the man didn't want his son to go and play with some guys down the street simply because they didn't have AT&T internet connection? Is this what our children are going to remember us for? For giving us the things that made us happy. They were cool parents. In the next 20 years, I don't know what cool will morph into. No, we are not to be cool. We are to be holy. Yeah. We are not to be cool, and our children are never going to be our friends. They're not. They're our descendants, and we are to pass on and instill in them the faith of our fathers. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So here is the Father, the Son, and the grandson, not the Holy Ghost. And the grandson, at least three generations, one God, one people, one promise. You see that? One God, one people, and one promise. And he is moving with them. He is moving with them. He's traveling with them. All throughout his life, he has been known as the sojourner. He's moving from one place to another. And he's settling down, and he's picking up his tent pegs and moving on. And even towards the end, or at the end of his death, when God had made his wife's death, when he had made all these promises to Abraham, in the promised land, what property did he possess? He possessed a cemetery, a burial ground that he bought from Ephron the Hittite. And so in chapter 23 of Genesis, in verse 4, here are our words. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead. This is Sarah, his wife, out of sight. That's what he tells the Hittites. And then in verses 17 forward, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area. Why are those important details? Because the biblical religion is a historical religion. And these places could be found then. And everybody knew that where they were. Was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That's the only piece of property that he owned. Notice the irony, though. It is a grave, a cemetery. In a cave. But yet the Lord God had promised him that he would have descendants coming from him and Sarah, more numerous than the sand of the sea and than the stars in the sky. He was armed with this promise, living it temporary existence, transitory existence, traveling existence, but clinging to the command of God, obeying it, in all his journeyings. Faith does not demand of God to give you the final product of your experience, your actions, and so on before they came to play, come into existence. No. Faith takes God at his word, because the object of faith is not our well-being.
That's right.
The object of faith is in the God,
yes,
who establishes our well-being. The essence of faith is that we walk by faith and not by sight. And if the Lord God had given us everything that we were hoping for, then why would we need faith?
Right.
It's not a blind leap of faith. There's no such thing, biblically speaking. But here is this man walking and going with Isaac and Jacob, who were joint heirs with him of the same promise. No wonder he is called the heir of the whole earth. Romans 4, verse 13. Yes, there is the promptness of his leaving, the pattern of living. But look at the power of longing in verse 10. How do we find this? Oh, for he was looking. Why was he doing this? Because for he was looking forward. He was looking forward with anticipation, with eagerness. He's looking forward to the city that has foundations. Notice now, foundations contrasts with tents. Tents don't have foundation. He was looking for the city that has foundations. In other words, it is eternal. In other words, it's going to last forever. In other words, it's something that is dependable and something that is trustworthy. It has foundations whose designer, that means a craftsman, is the word from which we get technical in English. It's transliterated technical in English. And its builder, the one who makes it, is God. They're probably being used synonymously here. Builder, designer, and builder probably being made the same thing. Some translations have architect and maker, or architect and builder. It's hard to conceive of an architect who is not a builder, especially during these times. But notice the city that he's looking for. Could it be the promised land? The promised land, you know, Canaan land. Not according to this text. So he was looking past the definitions of an earthly promise and extending it how? By faith into the realms of eternity, where he will have experienced it. Not during his lifetime, even, because the scripture tells us there, and all these, though commanded through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, of this generation, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So yes, he was just three generations going into the promised land, and he did not see the countless, the numberless, the innumerable descendants. And he did not see and experience the fullness of his redemption yet. But the fact that he did not at that time receive it did not mean that he would not pursue it. Faith stretches out its hand in the dark to receive the benefits of God against all disappointments. It doesn't matter what it looks like. And here he was going on, moving forward. It says here, verse 10, he was looking forward. He was anticipating, eagerly anticipating the city that had foundations, whose builder or designer and builder is God. Revelation 21 verse 14 tells us that the city that has foundations, these foundations were made of great jewels, expensive, incalculable riches as gold. The city and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. And then in verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and jasper and sapphire and agate and emerald and onyx and carnelian and so on. So this is the city to which he was looking for. The principle that we understand is from this is just like Abraham was looking forward to a city, trusting in the Lord with no guarantees other than this is what I will give you. How I'm going to get there, what you're going to encounter in the process, what is going to befall you, what are going to be your assets and liabilities, what's your portfolio going to... God doesn't explain any of those things. Once you can start connecting the dots on your own, then God is no longer sovereign. So what we see here one more time, the man is moving, he's leaving, and he's looking forward to the city that has foundation. I think there might be a pun in this term foundation, because we also in this generation, it's getting kind of warm here, are living on the foundations that have already been laid. And what is that foundation? On the foundation that has already been laid. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What is this? What are we? We are no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So in Ephesians, we find out that the foundation of our life is the word of the apostles, the Bible, the New Testament, the word that to which he entrusted them to write, to inscripturate for us. This is the foundation on which we build our lives. Everything else is sinking, shrinking, and stinking sand. I hope we understand this. Our hope is not built on anything other than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We can't do it. It's foolish. It's foolish. The thing that endures is the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. This is what we build our lives on. Abraham had this. How? No Bible was written then yet, but he had the verbal word of God.
Yes.
He had that verbal word of God that came to him with a command that was shrouded, that was sweetened by a promise to give him a land. And now he's beginning to understand that this land is probably not the one that I'm looking, that I'm heading for. It's not the promised land that we know. It's not Canaan land. It's not Palestine. How? It has foundations. Its designer and builder is God himself. He is looking to the completion of salvation. Now, that's what people with faith do. Yes, we are concerned by the process of salvation, but the greater faith looks forward to the completion of salvation. A question, is this how we live our lives? Are we really looking forward to, actively looking forward to reaching the heavenly city? Or are we really thinking, that's so far ahead, I might as well use my good sense that the good Lord gave me and make the best for myself here? Because you know you can never be too sure about anything, especially in this world today. Now nobody is calling you, no good preacher in his right mind is calling you to go live a homeless life under the bridge of the 285. But what if the Lord is calling you to do that? Would you be willing to do that for his glory? Yeah, I got some faint, anemic, vanilla. Yeah. No, but what if he's calling you to leave your kindred, leave your folk, and this mortal life and just go out and do that and sacrifice, live for him and for him alone? Because that's the meaning of a disciple. He hates his father and mother because he loves God so much, Christ so much. He hates his children. He hates his fraternity because he loves Christ so much. And he follows him. He obeys him. Total obedience to the divine command. Oh, this Abraham was not perfect. And we all know that. But he was faithful. Yeah. That's what the Lord God is looking for. Look at your lives. Look at all our lives. Look, go back to the time you made a profession of faith in Christ. Let's start with that and see where you are now. What progress have you made in Christ? What has Christ achieved in you for him, for his own glory? What spiritual victories have you achieved for the sake of Christ in his holiness and his kingdom and his church? Where are we now as we move towards the heaven? Do we ever think about the heavenly city? Is it something that is real far away and it's something that's really ethereal? It's really not practical to think in those terms now. When you have objective things like health to worry about, safety to worry about, the economy and so on. No, that's the real life. God's people, in God's place, in God's presence, under God's authority for God's glory. Now that's the definition of the kingdom of God. And that's what the Lord God is building. But in America, we've got it a little different. God's people, if they're so inclined to be, in God's place, you know, whenever you come to church, you know, it really, you can't be a Jesus freak these days. Under God's authority, yeah, but you know, some preachers, they really abuse their authority. And we keep making these excuses. Why? Because we want to bring America into the kingdom. We want to bring the world into the kingdom. We want to bring everything that the world stands for in opposition. That's what I mean by the world. And its idolatries, its ideologies, its philosophies into the kingdom with us. It doesn't go like that. It's Christ and Christ alone. And the second way that we find actively looking forward to the heavenly city looks like is simply this. By tireless orientation around the divine commitment. God has made a commitment to us that he's going to take those of us who are in Christ to be with him forever. And our lives are to be oriented around that commitment, around that promise, around that promise. Now, these all died in faith, verse 13 says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 13 tells us there about their commendable confession. They all died in faith. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Not having received the things promised, we explained that a few minutes ago, not in terms of the land itself, not even in terms of their progeny or their descendants, but having seen them and greeted them. In other words, they saw them from afar, from just like you and I are thinking and contemplating of heaven like now, right now from afar. That's the way they saw this promise, but they greeted them. In other words, they embraced them. They welcomed them as the Word of God. They acted as if they owned them, that if they had them in their current possession, tangibly and objectively. And then having acknowledged, there's our word for confession, they said the same thing that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Oh, what were they talking about? The heavenly city. And when they left synagogue, what were they talking about? The heavenly city. What were they talking about when they met and they celebrated birthday parties? The heavenly city. What was the course of their conversation? What was the content of their conversation? What was the concentration of their conversation? About the heavenly city that Yahweh had promised them. That's what the writer says here. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from far, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This was the thing that grabbed their attention the most. They didn't stop after church to talk about the football game before they left the sanctuary. They didn't talk about the grandchildren right after the service, because they had this lingering thought in their mind that was like an earworm in them, and all they can think about, all they can hear about, all they can remember is about God's promise. This was the thing that they confessed. This was a defining characteristic of them. They spoke like that and they acted like that. As a matter of fact, their whole life was oriented around the unseen. It's no wonder then that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, we read about this man called Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was walking by faith and not by sight. That was their commendable confession. Verses 14 and 15 tell us about their courageous confirmation. For people who speak like this, every time you talk to them, they're not using a lot of religious stuff, giving honor to God who is the head of my life. No, they're talking about the theological aspect. God has promised me this stuff now. But you know what? I've got some ensuing issues. My sheep are dying. I'm not sure if you're going to get a good crop of grapes now to help my viniculture production. The olive crops might dry up and so on. But remember the promise that the Lord God has given us. Yeah. Remember that he's going to give us this land. Oh, you can take care of this now, Jacob. I can tell you that, Eli. But you got to think ahead, man. Put it all in good perspective. Let that be the controlling perspective in your life. They made this courageous confirmation, therefore. So when people speak like this, they make it clear. They're clarifying. What are they clarifying? They're speaking about, or they're seeking, they're eagerly looking forward to a homeland. What kind of homeland? Well, they can go back. They can go back. Go back where? If they had been thinking of that, verse 15 said, of that land from which they had gone out, from Mesopotamia, where Abraham was from, whence Abraham was called out by God, going back to a land of idolatry, they would have had opportunity to return. So yes, they're thinking now, it's hard, it's difficult here. And we want to go back to the old temple. We want to go back to the old ways of worshiping God. We want to go back to the life that we had before we were saved. We want to go back to our own way of living. In particular here, it had to do with Abraham going back to Ur of the Chaldees. In the broader context, it has to do with going back to the old forms of worship in the temple. Because the Jewish religion was protected by Rome. And they had special protected status. But when you started bringing Christ into the mix now, they started getting persecuted and losing their property and being imprisoned. So they said, huh, let's go back. And the righteous saying, they had a whole lot of opportunity to go back. And if they wanted to, they would have returned. And do you feel like Christianity is giving you a bad rap? That the Lord really is messing up your life? Because he really does mess up your life. You know, he might give you a preacher for a husband who don't make a whole lot of money. Oops. You might marry a missionary. He might call you to go and minister to people in the inner city. To work in a hospital, to volunteer your services. You don't know what he's going to do from that perspective. A worldly perspective, yes, I'm getting a raw deal in life. And you might want to go back. Well, what about coming back to church? How about that? I was told the other day that we are too controlling. We've heard that before. Simply because we say, hey, guys, you made vows to the church. You made vows to the Lord in the presence of all kinds of witnesses. Why don't you just be faithful? Yeah. Nah, man. Going back is always the way to destruction. Going back is always the way to destruction. And so they made this confirmation. We cannot go back. Jesus tells us about this. About putting your hand to the plow and never turning back. This is the description of a disciple. I mentioned this before. I want to mention it again and read it in a different context here from Luke chapter 14, 25 through 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own... Now great crowds are coming. Okay, so he is getting popular, right, in his preaching and teaching. So what do you think he would tell them in this age? Keep on coming, guys, and he's going to tickle their ears so that they can come and stay. But here he says something differently. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, even his own life. Matter of fact, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple of Christ is one who focuses on Christ, centers his life on Christ, and lives for Christ. This is not a super apostle. This is not an over-the-top disciple. This is a regular Numbers 101 type disciple. There are no graduations here of disciples. So he says this, you must hate all the loved ones and you must bear your cross. In other words, bearing the cross is not suffering the difficulties of living in a fallen world. That's not bearing your cross. It's not reaping what you sow because you are foolish, you're insensitive, you're unwise, and you've just been dealing with people harshly, and you're now reaping what you sow. No, no, no. Bearing your cross is taking a consistent, open stand for Jesus Christ publicly, regardless of the consequences. In other words, bearing your cross and following Christ and being his disciple means living a cruci-centric life, a cross-centered life. That cross of Christ is at the center of your life. Not your personal joy, not your personal glamour, not your personal glory, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is the disciple above his master? That's what I want to ask you. Or are you just a spoiled, rotten brat, 21st century, half-stepping, blankety-blank religionist? No, this is a courageous confession, confirmation here. They are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. They thought that if they were to go back, going back was disastrous and dangerous and deathly. And to besides, what would we go back to? You ever thought about it?
Yes.
If I hadn't been a Christian, I could have done paid off my house note by now. I could have done had my Mercedes that I really wanted. I could have got me this nice purple Hummer that I wanted. Oh, I'm the only one that thinks like that. I see, I got it. No, it's a courageous confirmation and a commendable confession because they're living by a tireless orientation around the divine promise to take them to the land. And then lastly, 16. But as it is, however as it is, in contrast as it is, they desire a better country. The word desire means an intense longing for. We find it in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. If in the first verse, in the first word, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he has a deep, passionate, prevailing longing to be an elder or a pastor. It's not something that ephemeral. It goes and comes with the wind. No, it's something that is deep-seated. It's something that is prevailing in his life, and it's something that is abiding. He desires the office of a bishop. And here we see it here. They desire. They have this passionate concentration for or on a better country. Ah, that is a heavenly one. If we didn't get it before, here it is now. Now notice the sequence of synonyms that is used here, beginning in verse 8. Notice how the writer is building it up. He's looking for a land. He's going to receive an inheritance. Is number verse 9. It's a land of promise. There's conflict because it's a foreign land. They're armed with the same promise. Verse 10 tells us it's a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13 says, verse 14 speaks, verse 13 tells us that they did not receive these things because they have greeted them from afar. So they still existed, but they still have not materialized yet. In other words, they're true, they're real, but they haven't been realized or objectivized in their lives yet. Verse 14 tells us they're seeking a homeland. 15 tells us it's not the land from which they had gone out. And 16 brings it to the climax now. It's a better country. That is to say, it's a heavenly country. Do you see how he's building up this idea of the heavenly city? He's building it up and he's bringing it to a grand climax. And no wonder, therefore, he ends this pericope with this very candid climactic statement. Ha! If you live like that, if you focus your life and all your thoughts, your deeper thoughts in your heart, if your desires of your heart are in God and on his promise, guess what? You will have this assurance, this reward. God is not going to be ashamed to be called your God. We have that. Man, this is so enlightening. This is the highest honor that we can have. It runs through Scripture. I'll be your God, and you will be my people. Over and over, we have this assurance. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ himself in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church service, Jesus is singing your praise to the Father. Did you see that? In the midst of praising his name, he's singing our praise to the Father. The Holy Spirit also tells us that we are the children of God, Galatians 4 and verse 6. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 15 through 17, to abbreviate it, that we have received the Spirit of God and we are now able to call him Abba Father. It's the Spirit who gives us the inheritance so that we are co-heirs with Christ. So God the Father calls us our brothers. Jesus Christ calls us our brothers. Remember the resurrection? He told the women, oh, don't touch me yet. Go and tell my brothers what you've just seen. And now the Holy Spirit calls us the brothers of Christ and the sons of God. So we have that tripartite, that Trinitarian affirmation that we are the sons of God. And this is their consuming concentration. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he is in fact witnessing now to us by Christ in the congregation. For he has prepared for them a city. Kind of goes back to Romans, to John chapter 14. He's gone ahead to prepare a city for us. How is he preparing the city? With hammer and nails, with mortar and brick, with sheetrock? No! He's preparing the city by his death and resurrection. God is preparing the city. Jesus Christ is preparing the city. And the Holy Spirit is preparing the city. Because we are his temple. He indwells us. And he is making us holy and holy and more holy and more holier, I know, in order to inhabit that city. If we are going to be consumed by this concentration, then here's what we need to realize. Preparation for the city means increasing holiness in our lives. You know why? Because without the holiness that is spoken of by the apostles, no one will be able to see the Lord. Well, we know these scriptures, but here's the problem. We want holiness on our terms. We want the Lord and salvation on our terms. We want to be more expressive with our individualism and still think that we can go to heaven. I don't think it works like that. Abraham's focus and concentration were in the Lord. And this is the same that he demands of us, that he requires of us as we actively look forward to the heavenly city. How then shall we live? By faith and not by sight. Actively looking forward to the heavenly city that the Lord God has promised for us.